podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
So we are going to finish our series in the book of Nehemiah today. It has been a number of weeks we have been looking at this book together. And basically what we've done is we've looked at the memoirs of a man by the name of Nehemiah, which happens to appear in the Old Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if you have your Bible, in the book of Nehemiah, we learn about who this man is right off the bat in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 10, where he mentions, "I was the cupbearer to the king," which means that Nehemiah was the second in command over Persia, which was the superpower of the world in that period of time. He was the second-hand man to King Artaxerxes. And as he was serving as cupbearer to the king, he received bad news in chapter 1, verse 3. "They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.'" And so, receiving this bad news from his homeland of Jerusalem, what did Nehemiah do? Well, we're told here in chapter 1, verse 4, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of Israel." And throughout the book of Nehemiah, we see these rich prayers of this man who loved God, who loved God's people, and wanted to see God's glory thrive in this world. And so he prayed and he fasted and he wept. And finally, he had the opportunity to approach King Artaxerxes about this need. And the king was so impressed with Nehemiah that he said, "Whatever you want, you can have." And so Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem to repair the walls with the authority of the king, a security detail from the king, and all of the supplies that he needed to get the job done. He traveled to Jerusalem, and the first thing he faced there, chapter 2, verse 10, was opposition. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And so Nehemiah, throughout the book and throughout his memoirs, talks about all of the opposition that he faced in trying to build these walls. He gets to Jerusalem. He inspects the damage of the walls. He rallies the people and tells them that God is going to do this thing for us. They face more opposition, and then they build the city walls in 52 days. In 52 days, with opposition from the outside and a little bit of whining and complaining from the inside that Nehemiah had to face, they built the city wall. And once the wall was completed, Nehemiah's work wasn't done. What Nehemiah did at that point was he decided it's not enough to just rebuild the walls. We need to rebuild the city, and we need to rebuild the faith and the holiness of the people in order that Jerusalem will once again be a shining light of God's glory in this world. And so they read the law to the people, and the people were ridden with guilt. They repented, got on their knees before the Lord. And then there was a revival that took place. The people were so excited by these new walls and by hearing the law of God read and by the temple being restored that they decided they were going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And we read in chapter 8 and verse 17 of Nehemiah. Chapter 8, verse 17. "The whole company that had returned from the exile built temporary shelters and lived in them." That's why it was called the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. "From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was great." And so Nehemiah went on to repopulate the city. He took up a lottery, and the people that were chosen moved within the city walls and started life within the city. And the people there made promises before God. They made promises that they would continue to support the ministry of the temple. They made promises that they would continue to observe the Sabbath day in order that God's holiness would be known throughout the land. And they made promises that they would not give their sons and daughters in marriage to foreigners, but that they would continue the heritage and the faith of the people of Israel. They made these promises before God. And we get to this beautiful day that we talked about just a couple weeks ago in Nehemiah chapter 12, where they dedicated the walls of Jerusalem. We read about the fact that Nehemiah got two marching band choirs together, and these choirs got up on the walls of Jerusalem. And each choir went in one direction around the wall. The other choir went in the other direction. They met at the temple. They came down, and there they rejoiced and they praised God for what He was doing in their midst. And there was a great spiritual revival that took place in that city. Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 43 says, "On that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." And I wish the memoirs of Nehemiah ended right there. I wish it was one of those fairy tales where we could say, "And they lived happily ever after." Wouldn't that be wonderful? But unfortunately, that's not the way the Bible always works. In fact, the Bible is perhaps the most real book, at least religious book, that's ever been written. Because you see, some books of religion and mythology like to worship their heroes. And they would never say anything negative about the men and women who are their heroes. But the Bible's not like that. The Bible shows us that the men and women of God can at one time be rejoicing in His name and revived and praying to Him and turning to God, and in the next moment they can slip and they can fall and they can forget Him. And so we see this throughout the Bible. We see it here in the book of Nehemiah chapter 13, which we'll read in just a moment. But we also see it in Noah, who built the ark to save mankind, but then at the end, he got drunk and stupid. We see it in the story of Moses. Moses, who led the people out of slavery in Egypt, gave them the law and led them through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses never made it into the promised land. We read it about David, who conquered a giant and became the greatest king of Israel. And yet he had an adulterous affair that ended in the murder of one of his soldiers. We hear it about Solomon, who was this great rich king who was known throughout the land because of his wisdom and who built the temple of Jerusalem according to his father David's specification. Well, Solomon took all sorts of wives from different foreign lands, and they influenced his children so that Solomon's sons who came after him split the kingdom of Israel into two. And there was civil war and much suffering. It's no wonder that John in the New Testament wrote in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, "Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." Because we know that as human beings, it's difficult for us in our own strength to hang on to that revival, to continue to be holy, to walk with the Lord as we've been taught to walk. So we're going to read about how Nehemiah ends in his memoirs in Nehemiah chapter 13. Turn there with me and follow along. What we're going to do is we're going to read it first, and then we're going to summarize the points on our outline here in this passage of Scripture, and then we're going to try to nail it down with an application that will help us today. Nehemiah chapter 13. "On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah and he had formerly provided him, he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. Right? When the cat's away, the mice will play. I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Levite named Pedaiah in the charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zachor, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw the people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. They were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing? Desecrating the Sabbath day. Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gate so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves, go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You're not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. And so that's how the book of Nehemiah ends. Nehemiah takes about a 20-year hiatus. Right? It doesn't tell us exactly how long it was, but scholars guess somewhere around 20 years. He goes back to Susa. He serves the king, and then after those 20 years, he travels back to Jerusalem to see how things are going, and things are not going well. Things are not as he left them. So let's look at these three particular situations. The first one is what we'll call temple trash. Temple trash. You see, Nehemiah left the temple consecrated. The people had made a promise. We will not neglect the temple of our God. All the storerooms in the temple were prepared for use by the Levites, that all of the first fruits that were brought from the fields would be stored in those storerooms. The tithes were flowing in from the people. The people loved the priests and all the work that was going on. They loved to hear the word of God preached to them. God's house was set apart. It was holy. And the center of God's presence in the world was there in the temple in Jerusalem. But then Nehemiah came back. Nehemiah came back. And now Nehemiah found the temple desecrated. Desecrated. What had happened was that there was a priest who had cleared out one of the storerooms where all of these offerings were kept. And instead of using it for God's holiness, it was now used to make an apartment, a flat, for Tobiah the Ammonite. You remember Tobiah the Ammonite. He appears throughout the book of Nehemiah. He's the guy that said, "You guys are going to build a wall? That wall won't even hold the foxes." And now Tobiah has a place to stay within the temple walls in the storerooms there in Jerusalem, taking up space where the gifts that were supposed to be brought to the Lord were stored. Well, why was that? Well, it's because the people stopped giving, and there was room in those storerooms. And Eliashib, for some reason or another, felt like he could make a buck off of allowing Tobiah to have a place to stay. So which came first? Did the people stop giving first? Or did Tobiah take up residence in the storerooms first? We're not sure. We're not sure. But there is definitely a correlation between people seeing that the work of God is not being done in the temple and their decision to no longer fund the ministry of the temple. Happens in the church too. You put your money into the offering plate, and if you don't see it going to the work of the Lord, you start finding other places to give your money. And that's what happened there in Jerusalem. They stopped supporting the temple because they saw that the priest had allowed this man to take up residence there. So what did Nehemiah do about it? Well, we're told in verse 8 of chapter 13, the first thing he did, "I was greatly displeased." He got angry. He became outraged. How can you allow this man to live in God's storerooms? And then it says, "I threw out all of his household goods, all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room, and I gave orders to purify the rooms." So Nehemiah acted to fumigate it. And that's what he did. He restored order to the temple so they were ready to receive tithes one more time. Nehemiah is kind of a foreshadow of Jesus, because you remember what Jesus did when he showed up at the temple and things were being done there that were not holy. He turned the tables over and he kicked the people out. Exactly what Nehemiah did all these years earlier when he saw that God's temple was not being used for things that were holy. Moving on, the second thing we see in this passage is Sabbath sales. Sabbath sales. We see that Nehemiah left the Sabbath celebrated. The people, they made promises. They understood that this Sabbath day was an important day for them to worship God and to stop working. And they realized that not honoring the Sabbath day is how Jerusalem had been destroyed in the first place. That's why it had been desolate for 70 years. So they began to observe the Sabbath day. And they began to set it aside to the Lord. But then Nehemiah went back to Susa. When he returned, what did he see? What did he find? Nehemiah found the Sabbath denigrated. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 13. "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses, bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys on the Sabbath with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. They were bringing this into the Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And there were people from outside Jerusalem, from Tyre, who were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them to the people of Judah on the Sabbath." So the Sabbath day turned into flea market day. It turned into grocery store day. The Sabbath was just like any other day. It was no longer a day set aside to worship the Lord. It was now no longer a day when God's glory would shine amongst the people. It was a day like any other day, a day to make money, a day to buy and to sell. And they backslid, the people did, to the place where they were before the walls had ever been rebuilt. So what did Nehemiah do? Well, we're told that he got angry. He got angry again. And he judged the people in chapter 13 and verse 17. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Don't you understand how we got into this mess in the first place?" And so Nehemiah acted to reinstate it. He enforced a curfew. He closed the walls. He didn't allow the merchants to come in to keep the Sabbath day holy. He understood, see, that this is not an issue of preference, whether you're going to honor the Sabbath day or not. This is an issue of keeping the Lord's day holy, to keeping it set apart, to keeping it pure in order that God's glory might be seen to the nations. And if you're inviting the nations to come into your holy city and to sell you goods and services on the Sabbath day, you're doing the exact opposite of what God had planned. You're supposed to be a people set apart, holy, a people who honor that Sabbath day. One more situation in the city of Jerusalem is mixed marriage. Mixed marriage. We saw that when Nehemiah left the city, he left families vigilant. They made a promise in chapter 10 and verse 30, where it says, "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons." You got to understand that it was a different day then. That families worked marriages out in a different way than we do today. See, back in those days, there were arranged marriages that families would choose who would be a spouse for their son or their daughter. And those decisions were made on the parent level. The goal, of course, here was to keep the people of Israel separate and holy and pure, to pass down a godly heritage from the parents to the children, to prepare the way for the eventual coming of the Messiah. They understood the importance of keeping that godly line pure. I think they may have gotten a little bit legalistic, though, because we read here in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, about how they had read from the book of Moses and they saw that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. It's interesting how they allowed Tobiah to live in the assembly of God, but let's not go there. You're not supposed to allow the Ammonites or Moabites into the assembly of God. And there was a reason for that. Maybe we'll have an opportunity to talk about that reason together on Wednesday night. If you come at 7 o'clock, we'll talk about the Moabites and Ammonites and what did God have against them. But verse 3 said, when the people heard this law, what did they do? They excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. And I'd say, well, what's wrong with that? They went a little overboard, didn't they? They went a little overboard. It's the Ammonites and the Moabites that they're not supposed to allow into the assembly, not everyone of foreign descent. They got real legalistic about it. You see, in the law, there was written an opportunity for people of foreign descent to come to Israel and to become people of Jehovah. There was a process for doing this. God wasn't excluding them. But these people decided that in order to protect themselves from Ammonites and Moabites, they would not allow anyone of foreign descent to enter Jerusalem. Well, what happened as a result of that is the people began to receive for their sons and daughters spouses of different foreign nationalities and to allow them to come into the city. Because sometimes when you make a legalistic rule, people forget what that rule was put there for and they begin to rebel against it. So when Nehemiah returned from Susa to Jerusalem, Nehemiah found families negligent. Families were choosing spouses for their children from the Ammonites and the Moabites. And the effect was the grandkids couldn't even speak the language of the Jews anymore. They couldn't join in worship at the temple anymore because they couldn't understand it. So I want you to understand that this is not xenophobia, which is the fear of strangers. That's not what was going on here. It's holiness. It's purity. They weren't marrying, in order to keep the faith going. They were trying to marry into money is what they were doing. So what did Nehemiah do? Well, we're told in verse 25, just as in the other cases, he got angry. I rebuked them and I called down curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Do you think he was upset? I'd say so. In instances like that, it pays to be bald, is all I'm saying. It does. So what did Nehemiah do? He acted to discourage it. He reminded them of Solomon's errors and his foreign wives and where that led. He didn't tell them they needed to divorce their spouses, but he encouraged them strongly by pulling hair and such things to take spouses for their children of Hebrew faith. I don't think we emphasize this enough in the church in our day. We don't. I don't want to be legalistic about it. We're not living under the law anymore. We don't have to worry about Ammonites and Moabites and things like that. That's not what I'm talking about. But I don't think we emphasize enough this principle in our day. Of course, we live in a different day. Us parents don't get to choose who our children are going to marry. Our children, because of our culture, make that decision on their own. It'd be a lot easier if us parents could just choose them from the time when they are little, like they did in those days. But our children will choose for themselves. And I want to warn our young people. Young ladies, choose a husband who will be a spiritual leader to you and your family. Somebody who will inspire you in your faith and lead you to love the Lord Jesus Christ more. That you as a couple can grow in your faith and attend church together and serve God together. Find somebody who agrees with you and who walks with the Lord. And the same thing to our young men. Choose a wife who will pray with your children and sit by them and teach them Bible stories and pray with you and be a support to you in your life and come together as a couple that loves the Lord. Make sure of that one thing, because too many times our young people choose a spouse on physical attraction or romantic love rather than choosing the person that is going to lead them in the Lord, where they can grow together in Him. Now, in each one of these situations, Nehemiah rebukes their wickedness. He calls it for what it is. It's sin, it is wickedness, it is evil. And each time, Nehemiah asks God to bless his actions. Right, verse 14, remember me for this, my God. Then we read it again in verse 22, remember me for this also, my God. He says it in verse 29, remember them, my God. Now he's talking about those who had acted evil. And he says it at the end of the chapter, the very end of the book, remember me with favor, my God. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, I've done what I can do, Lord. I've done my best. I've worked the best that I can do in my own imperfect, feeble way. I've rebuilt the walls. I've tried to rebuild the people. I've tried to restore their faith in you. You're going to have to do the rest, God. It's up to you. Lord, remember me in the work I've done. I've tried to be faithful. So what's in this for us this morning? All three of these examples, the temple trash, the Sabbath sales, the mixed marriages, all three of those examples are examples of a holy people who are set apart to the Lord, who have been chosen to glorify God and in this world. All three of these examples are examples of these people, God's people, slipping into sin, making promises and then not keeping their promises to God. I spent the last week in Canada fishing, and we fished a lot, we ate a lot, and we didn't sleep very much, but we had a great time. And I rode on the boat with Lloyd, and Lloyd, every time we stopped the boat at the dock or wherever we were, he would push a little button on the dash, which we called the helm. He would push that button, and the bilge pump would start emptying water out of the boat into the water, into the lake. And so why did he do that? Why do you have to make sure that you frequently stop the boat and pump out the bilge? Well, it's because of what I have read before from some Christian writers. The place for the ship is in the sea. It can only mean disaster when the sea is in the ship. Understand that. You understand also that the place for God's people, the place for the church, is in the world. That's where He has placed us. We have a responsibility in this world. We are here to live and to shine God's light and to show God's glory in this world. The place for the church is in the world. Amen. But it can only mean disaster when the world is in the church. It can only mean disaster when we as believers in Jesus Christ allow the culture to leak and to seep in and we don't pump it out. Pump it out. As Jesus followers, we live in this world to reflect His glory. Sometimes, unfortunately, we allow the world to seep into our lives. And when we see that filth, when we see those bad attitudes begin to rise in us, when we begin to see sin and wickedness of the world beginning to seep in, we need to turn on that bilge pump as quickly as we can. We need to start grabbing buckets and bailing as fast as we possibly can. Or we will sink in the sin and degradation of this world. So what did Nehemiah do? We saw it three times in a row. He got angry. He got upset. He started pulling hair and knocking out, going into the storerooms and throwing Tobiah and all his belongings out. He started telling people, you need to honor the promises that you've made before the Lord. And he got upset. Whatever happened to our outrage over sin in our lives, in our personal lives, and in the lives of our families, in the life of our church? Whatever happened to outrage over sin? Now, I'm not talking about pulling out people's hair. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying this. God's glory is at stake here. It's okay to get angry at sin. That's what God wants us to get upset about and to do something. To do something. Israel was a sinful people, and they were prone to wander. We are a sinful people, and we are prone to wander. And sometimes God does something in our lives to get our attention. Sometimes He brings along a man like Nehemiah to step into the situation and to make things right. For them, they needed to return to their laws, to return to their ways. For us, we need to return to Jesus. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 reminds us, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. See that transformer? It's working that in today. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Don't allow the world to shape you and conform you and to mold you, but be transformed by what God is doing in your life. We also read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Don't go back to your sin. In Nehemiah's day, he would have said, don't go back to the sins of our forefathers that led to the walls being torn down. We just rebuilt the things. Don't tear them down again. Don't go back to those evil desires, but just as He who called you is holy, so you be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So this morning I want to encourage you to examine your life and to ask some hard questions. Where has the world been leaking in? Do you see the influence of the culture surrounding us? Do you see the influence of the sins of this world around us beginning to leak in little by little into your life? Are you beginning to see the water on the bottom of the ship of your personal walk with the Lord get deeper and deeper and deeper? Have you allowed the sea to enter the ship? It's time to grab a bucket. Start bailing. to return to Jesus, to get angry, to do something. Because what I understand about the people of God in our day and age is it's not a matter of not knowing, it's a matter of not doing. Most of us are up to here in our Bible knowledge. You know, we learn it in children's church from the time we're small. It's not always a matter of not knowing. Sometimes it's just a matter of not doing. And Nehemiah, as we have seen, was a man who stepped forward with backbone. And he became the man that God called him to be, and he did something. Now, he wasn't perfect, but he did something. And then he said, God, now it's up to you. That's for you and me to learn from today, to maintain the revival and our walk with the Lord, to pull the weeds in our life as they begin to grow, to begin to bail out the influence of the culture in this world from our lives, because God's glory is at stake. So we need to get a backbone. And I pray that you will do something in your life to be more holy, as God has called us to be holy. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning and for the reminder, Lord, from Nehemiah that we are all sinners, that we all miss the mark, that we all fall short of your glory. Father, that even the people of Israel, when they had this great revival, turned around and slipped back into sin. And Father, we've experienced it in our own lives. We confess, God, that there have been days when we've been on the mountaintops and many days where we've slipped back into the valleys. But Father, we know this. No matter where we are, you are always faithful. You are always true. You have always forgiven sin. And now, Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people to turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, for forgiveness, for salvation. And Lord, that we would walk with the power of your Holy Spirit to be holy. And Lord, that you would help us to see where the influence of this world is seeping in and to be vigilant to bail it out. Father, I pray that you would help us as your people to walk with you and, Father, to experience that revival once again, to maintain the holiness that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, how we look forward to that day, not too far away, when we will be in glory and we will experience life the way it was meant to be lived. In the meantime, Lord, help us to do our best. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.